Well, good morning. As you will hear, I'm struggling with a bit of a cold, so I've got my lozenges in my pocket, so if I pop them every now and then through the message, you'll know that I'm just not eating Werther's Originals. These are helping my throat. Just one more announcement we want to give, and that is there are these little Gideon New Testaments that are available in the lobby. Anita Petty is a member of the Gideons, and Gideons have made these available for you to be able to hand out at Halloween. And if you want to distribute something along with the goodies for the kids' sacks that they carry with them, you can put these in as well. You need the permission of the parent who's with the child before you can give them one, okay? But nonetheless, they're available for you. Jessica Petty is going to be out in the lobby at the table there, and you can talk to her about how to get these and avail yourself of that. So we appreciate that. This past weekend, my wife and I, along with Pastor John, were up at Minnetonis, Swan River, just up the road, for the MBA Association meetings. And it was a good time, good to get together there with people from various churches in our association, and good to just see people we haven't seen for a while, and just a great time of fellowship together. Obviously, because it was up in Minnetonis, 5-hour drive away, there wasn't as large a group of people as we would have if we were holding it here in the city. But you know, it was so good to just see how the people there just appreciated so much the fact that we had made the trip and that we were there with them and able to share that event with them and just encourage them as well as each other at that event. So, and also it's good just to hear about the work of the association and what's going on in our different churches. That was a great song to pick before the message. Lily, where are you? And over there. just fit in so well with what we're going to be talking about today. Chosen as my title, Peace, Order, and Good Government. We're going to talk about politics today. Good time to think about politics since the election is tomorrow. And somebody said, are you going to tell us who to vote for? Well, in a way. But, you know, just so you know, legally, as a registered charity, we are not able to endorse any political party. Not allowed to do that. And so, you know, I can preach all I want about issues in society, and then you kind of read between the lines as to what party suits which issue. But nonetheless, you know, I think a lot of times churches and Christians have gotten caught up in the unfortunate vortex of trying to become political. It's inevitable that at times a political tone is going to creep into a sermon. That just goes without saying. But, you know, what has happened in the past, and we've seen it especially in the States with the identification of evangelical Christianity with the Republican Party, you get that kind of an alignment going, and that can come back to bite you. You know, we are not to be endorsing and propping up political systems. As Christians, we are not called to be doing that here. We are called to be establishing God's kingdom, and God's kingdom is over all. God's kingdom extends over every political system all around the world. We are to submit to our governing authorities, and we are to pray for them, and we'll talk about that a little bit as we go through this. But nonetheless, we are ultimately allegiant to our God and who is king over all. This phrase, peace, order, and good government, does anybody know where this phrase comes from? Peace, order, and good government. Anybody? Bev. We were talking about it the other week. That's why. She made the slide. What do they teach you in high school history these days? You know, that's always my contention. But peace, order, and good government is the phrase that is taken out of the British North America Act from 1867, when Canada was established as a nation, that it's established as our founding principles are that we are committed in Canada, in the nation of Canada, to peace, order, and good government. Now, the parallel statement to that is from the U.S. Constitution, In the U.S. Constitution, the U.S. Constitution guarantees everyone in the United States what? Life, liberty, and what? And the pursuit of happiness. Now, why do you know the U.S. Constitution and you don't know the Canadian? Huh? In the U.S., yes, the Constitution guarantees people, individuals, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Here in Canada, different emphasis, peace, order, and good government. And you can see the difference there. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, that's a very individualistic approach. Peace, order, and good government, that's more of a corporate approach. And it has served, those founding principles have served to color the nation. And anybody who thinks about the U.S., we think about the U.S., we think of it as a more individualistic society. We're a little bit more freewheeling, entrepreneurial perhaps, than in Canada. Each one has its strengths and its weaknesses. But peace, order, and good government is taken from our British North America Act of 1867. It's the founding principles that Canada was established on. And so I thought that would be a good choice of topic or title for our sermon today. You know, the Bible is a guide for all of life, for those of us who are committed to following the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of life includes politics. Now, notice, please, that when we talk about the Bible being, you know, the book that guides us in all of these things, it doesn't mean that we have arrived at a perfect understanding of everything. Because we are still working on things. We are continually working on things. Even in the church, where we have doctrines that are and unassailable truths from Scripture, yet we see how doctrine just changes in little ways over the years. We have the foundational doctrines that never change, but the applications of those doctrines, there are always refinements that are taking place throughout the years. That's why we have theologians and Bible scholars who deal with these things and struggle with issues to continue with these refinements. But as we understand the Bible as the guide for all of life, we understand that it includes us in issues of political endeavor as well. If we look at the world, and we can compare what are called the Christian civilizations with all others, I just look sometimes, and you've heard me say this before, but you know, when you look at all the different influences and religious influences around the world, just ask yourself the question, which one is preferable? Which ones are preferable? And you know, it's become a politically incorrect thing to say today that Christian civilizations are in any way superior to the rest. Because, you know, there's the statement that, well, all societies are morally equal. That's a lie. All societies are not morally equal. There are things that are happening in certain societies and civilizations around the world that are deplorable, morally speaking. And when you look at the influences in the world over hundreds of years, and we'll say 2,000 years since the Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth and the influence that he has had on people and societies, and you ask yourself the question, which influence has done the best for mankind? I think that we can agree that it has been the biblical influence, the Judeo-Christian ethic as it's come to be known. And so, based upon that, I would say, you know, the Bible has been a pretty good guide for people down through the years and down through the centuries. And as we talk about the Bible being our guide today, what we want to do is we want to look at Psalm 72, the passage that was read earlier. It's just a wonderful passage talking about the Messiah's glorious kingdom, which is to come, that's yet to come. There's an aspect of this that looks forward to the future, but there are many, many principles that we can draw from here and apply to our own situation today. So let's say, okay, what is a good government? Well, the first thing would be this. A good government encourages prosperity or sets in place the conditions for the economy to prosper, for individuals to prosper. You know, there's nothing wrong with prosperity. In Joshua chapter 1, when Joshua was ready to take the children of Israel across the Jordan River and lead them into the land of Canaan, God says to him, you know, follow the commands that are written in the book, because in this book of the law, in the scripture that I have given to you. In that you will find great success and you will be prosperous. You will prosper. Prosper and be successful. And so prosperity is certainly nothing wrong. What's wrong is when prosperity becomes the emphasis that we sometimes hear in preaching today. We call it the prosperity gospel. And the prosperity gospel says, if you commit your life to Jesus Christ, you'll be rich. You'll have all kinds of material wealth come your way. You know, you'll be driving Cadillacs and Lexuses and flying private jets and living in luxury. That's the prosperity gospel. And it's wrong. That certainly is wrong. Paul says, in contrast to that, the Apostle Paul says, if you have food and clothing, be content with that. That's all you need. And God will supply all your need, not all of your greed. So the prosperity, you know, we can take a good principle. Any principle from Scripture can be taken and pushed to the point where it has been abused. There's nothing wrong with prosperity as long as we keep it in proper context. And we see here in Psalm 72, verse 3, and I'm kind of going to be jumping around the chapter, looking at various verses. But when it comes to this issue of prosperity, it says that the mountains in this kingdom where the righteous king reigns and this perfect kingdom, the mountains will bring prosperity to the people. The hills, the fruit of righteousness. Notice that prosperity and righteousness here, these two concepts are linked together. And prosperity is the fruit of righteousness. You know, the Bible says in Proverbs that a man's field can produce abundant crops, but corruption will sweep it away. And that's so true. He can lose his crops, he can lose his wealth through his own corruption, he can lose his wealth through political corruption. There are all kinds of ways that corruption can sweep away our wealth and our prosperity. But God does intend and promise for his own people when he took them into the new land. It's going to be a good land, a land of milk and honey where you can get iron from the hills and where you can grow crops and prosper. So this is something that obviously a good government is going to set in place conditions that allow people to prosper. The key issue in any election is what? The economy. You know, unless there's some huge pressing issue that's presenting itself outside of that, the issue that always comes up in any election is that of the economy. And we have had some very clear, distinct choices and presentations made to us in terms of how the economy is going to be managed here in this election. We hear the Conservatives and the NDP saying that they will not run a deficit. We hear Trudeau and the Liberals saying that they will run deficits. And, you know, when I think of that, I just think of back in the 1980s. I don't know how many of you remember filling out your income tax form then. Of course, everything was in paper back then. And so I'd get my form in the mail, and on the front page, there was a logo, that there was a graphic, rather, and it was a pie chart, and it showed how much of our taxes are going to pay off the debt and to pay down the deficit. And, you know, it was trying to, I remember Michael Wilson was the finance minister at that time in the Conservative government, and he was trying to point out the need for us to work this debt down and to get rid of this deficit. And that was their, you know, that was their economic emphasis. When it comes to deficits, you know, that's an issue that each person is going to have to decide on their own. Is it worthwhile to go into debt to try and do certain things, to go into deficit spending? Or do we kind of like it just the way it is? Now that we've got the deficit under control, let's keep things the way they are. We're going to talk a little bit later on about orientations right or left, but we'll leave that for now. The point here being that prosperity is important. For the economic well-being of you as citizens, it's important. Prosperity is important for the delivery of social services. If you can't afford social services because there's no prosperity, you can't have them. And in poor countries don't have social services like we have in this country. Prosperity is important as well, just in the ability to be able to help others. In terms of foreign aid, the help that we give to other third world nations and developing countries to be able to help them out in ways that they can't help themselves. Prosperity is important. Second thing is this: a good government provides for the poor. This goes along with prosperity, obviously. But the attention to the needs of those who cannot take care of themselves. Did you know that there are more than 2,000 verses in the Bible that refer to taking care of the poor and helping those in poverty? I remember I had my epiphany moment when I discovered James chapter 1, verse 27. I was about 18 or 19 years of age at the time, and reading through James, I came to that verse that says, "A pure religion and undefiled is this, that a man controls his tongue and helps the widows and fatherless, helps out those who are in need," is basically what it was saying. And I remember reading that and thinking, man, oh man, that's so amazing. I never heard that before. You know, all the things that I'd heard about the Christian faith and so on were all about my own walk with the Lord spiritually. But here's something very practical in terms of helping those who are in need. That was one verse that stuck out to me. I didn't realize that there are 1,999 other verses plus that talk about the same thing. The Old Testament is full of passages that talk about providing for the poor and helping out those who are defenseless and raising up people from lower stations in life. And I love what this passage, or what Psalm 72 says, talking about this good king who will come. It says, "He will defend the afflicted among the people and save the children of the needy." He will be concerned about the plight of those who are in trouble, those who are helpless. Social programs are important. You know, we live in a compassionate society. We live in a society that has been shaped by Christian values, values such as this and verses such as this that talk about helping people who are in need. And this is something that we all want to see this take place. We all want to see poor people being helped. Social programs, as I said, are important, whether it's free public education. We don't think of that as a social program, but it is. It's a program that's put in place through our tax dollars to help people to educate our children so that they will have a better future. Social programs such as welfare. Think of single parents who they got to take care of a child so they can't work. How do they support themselves? Or the disabled, how do they support themselves? The problem, of course, with social programs, wherever there's free money, the problem with that is that it gets abused. And you know, we see, if you watch the political discussions and the political developments in all these areas down through the years, and I developed an interest in politics early in my late teen years, and I've read a lot, and you know, newspapers and magazine articles and books and so on. And if you follow this, you see the shifts from one side to the other all the time. It's always happening. First it'll be, we need to help people, we need to develop more social programs. And so more of that begins to be emphasized. And then all of a sudden we find out that there's been all kinds of abuse and people have been ripping off the system. And then the mentality shifts back the other way. We start clamping down and tightening up on the regulations. And then people say, well, you know, too many people are being hurt and left out by this. And so then the pendulum shifts back the other way. And it just keeps going back and forth. I guess each person is going to make up their mind based on a lot of times their own personal experience. But never forget that the righteous government, the good government, will take care of the poor. If we go on a little bit further, I love the way that, just a few verses further on, verse 12, listen to these words. "For he will deliver the needy who cry out, the afflicted who have no one to help. He will take pity on the weak and the needy and save the needy from death. He will rescue them from oppression and violence, for precious is their blood in his sight." You know, a lot of societies, a lot of governments around the world, they don't care about the needy and the poor. In fact, the needy and the poor get stomped on and get stepped on and get run over. They don't care about, because the blood of the needy is not precious in the sight of the government. A compassionate society watches over the needs of those who are helpless. And we have a lot to be thankful for in the social programs that we have available for us in our society. Now, of course, the question then arises, well, which system helps people more? You know, a liberal system or a conservative system, if we think in terms of left and right. And each one of those systems has its orientations. And just to state things very, very simply, we would probably say that the liberals, you probably hear more in terms of social consciousness from the liberals' perspective, but on the conservative side, you probably hear more from the side of setting conditions in place for people to help themselves and to be able to lift themselves up. You know, the handout or the hand up, which is your perspective? Which do you think things should go? So each has its own orientation. And you know what? The thing is here, you can argue each of these till the cows come home and never have any agreement between left and right. But thankfully, we do live in a system that where there is provision for the poor, where there are systems in place and programs in place for people to be helped. And as long as the economy is strong and able to provide and support those programs, those individuals will be taken care of. A good government, thirdly, defends the people. You know, if we look through the scripture, we find that the first mandate of government is to restrain evil. Many times you will hear politicians say this, you'll hear political leaders say this. As a government of this country, our first and foremost responsibility is the protection of our citizens. You hear that, and we've heard that a lot, we've heard that being said a lot ever since 9/11 and the attacks against the World Trade Center. This mandate to restrain evil is paramount. And in fact, if you just think about this, just think about a simple little scenario where we've got a scenery of valleys and hills, and we've got the people that live in the valleys are the Valleyites, and there's a group of people that live up in the hills, and they're called the Hillites. And the Valleyites grow their crops, and they lead a nice, peaceful existence. But every now and then, the Hillites come roaring out of the hills, and they steal their crops, and they kill the people, and they burn down their houses, and then they take all the loot back up into the hills. You know what's going to happen? The Valleyites are going to get together, and they're going to say, we got to figure out a way to defend ourselves. We have to figure out a way to protect our children and our wives and other people who, you know, against this kind of attack. That's the first step of government. That's the first mandate of government. And even in the Bible, we see that in Genesis chapter 8. After Noah and his family came out of the flood, God establishes the Noahic covenant with them. And one of the commands he gives them is that they are now to hold individuals accountable for blood that is shed, for human blood that is shed. And that verse is stated in there, for him who sheds another man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. And so the authority of capital punishment is given now to Noah and to establish human government. That's the power of capital punishment has been given to human beings. Sometimes it's used rightly, sometimes it's not used rightly, but from a Christian perspective, the state has the authority of the sword. Psalm 72, in verse 4, we read this phrase, he will crush the oppressor. Why do you have to crush the oppressor? Well, because the oppressors tend to be big, strong, mean people. And they tend to be people that ride roughshod over other people, and they need to be pushed back and crushed so that you and I, who aren't like that, can live and thrive and flourish. Later on in verse 9, it says this, the desert tribes will bow before him and his enemies will lick the dust. That's a statement of military triumph, isn't it? But when it talks about the desert tribes here, remember that this is written from the perspective of Jerusalem and Israel and Jerusalem in David's day. And, you know, that you had Jerusalem, the capital city. You had the nation of Israel with its borders. And out beyond the borders was the wild desert. And out in that wild desert was where the desert tribes lived. They were uncontrollable. They were violent. They were rude and crude. And they would just as much pounce on you and take your money away from you as to talk to you and greet you. And those desert tribes needed to be overpowered and kept at bay and pushed back. That's the picture that's given here. In a good government, in a good land, in a land where economic prosperity is able to take place and where the poor are able to be defended, you need to have a force that restrains evil. And we restrain evil. We see the restraint of evil taking place internally within our society through the police force. Thank God for police, for policemen who carry guns, who are able to stand up against violent forces around us. And we call on them whenever we're in trouble. And we need to have, there needs to be a capability to restrain evil externally. That's why we have armed forces with guns and tanks and airplanes with bombs to be able to keep that evil away. You know, one of the things that happened after 9/11 was George Bush said, "You're going to bring the fight to us, we're going to take the fight to you." It's a natural reaction. It's to confront the evil out there and defeat it out there, and you can argue to the cows come home as to whether or not they've done it well. Okay, that's another topic. But the principle and the approach is we're going to fight the evil out there so that our land is kept safe. It's a foundational biblical principle, at least as I see what's being said here in Psalm 72. Some are uncomfortable with the use of force, but obviously you're not going to join the armed forces. If that's your feeling, you're not going to join the police force if you're uncomfortable with the use of force. But even though you don't want to do it, thank God that there are people who are willing to do it. And we need to pray that they do it and that they use that force in a judicious and humble way. As I heard someone say this past week, talking about positions of power, the person said he was given some good advice when he got into this one position, that he was to use his power judiciously, and he was to use his power humbly, but he was to use his power. And so we have that aspect as well. Fourthly is this, that a good government maintains stability. And I take this principle from verse 5 in Psalm 72. It says, "He will endure as long as the sun, as long as the moon, through all generations." Now that's referring to the Messiah's kingdom, that when he comes, it's going to be an eternal kingdom. It's going to last forever. But we have there a principle of stability. And I know I'm kind of stretching the point a little bit here, but nonetheless, the aspect of stability is important in our society. If we're going to have a good government, if we're going to have a good political system, there needs to be stability. You know, the problem, of course, with the problem that Stephen Harper is confronting now is that after a few terms, people are saying, you know, I'm kind of tired of him up there. I want some change. And of course, that's what Justin Trudeau has been campaigning on. You know, it's time for a change, time for something new up there. But the picture here in Psalm 72 is that of a good king who endures forever. Certainly, democracy is the most stable form of government around the world. It's the most stable and the most secure form of government around the world. Why is that? Simply because it has the support of the people. The population supports this system of government. In oppressive governments, the people are always seething under the surface. There might be stability on the surface, but underneath, people are seething and they're upset and they're dissatisfied and they want to overthrow the system. That's not a very good base for stability. The blessing of democracy as well is that we have what's called the peaceful transition of power. You know, there's not going to be we don't have to worry about tanks in the streets on October the 20th because of the way the vote goes tomorrow. We have a peaceful transition of government, and everybody recognizes that that's how our system of government operates, so that even if you don't like who gets elected, and even if you don't like the party that ends up being the party of government, yet we understand that that's what the majority of people have chosen, and we peacefully accept that as the case. Once the party has been elected, we let them govern. Now, they're open to criticism, for sure, but we don't interfere with the governing process. Not like that Remember a couple of years ago at the speech from the throne, when they were reading the speech from the throne, and that page walked up on the parliamentary floor with the sign, "Stop Harper," you know, that the parliamentary page, and she was whisked out and lost her job. Quite frankly, I don't know why she wasn't thrown in jail. Because when you obstruct the process of government like that, and when you cause a disruption like that, that should be taken seriously. In a democracy, we allow the governing party to govern. No system is perfect. We need to recognize that even though we might look for perfection, we're never going to find it. We're never going to see perfection. Politics has been defined as the art of compromise. And, you know, if you don't want to compromise anything, don't get into politics. You can hold your position, you can hold your principles, but there's always going to be areas that we need to compromise in order to make the system work. And so, if a party gets into power on tomorrow that I don't like, I'm going to compromise. I'm not going to go out and join an armed rebel force to overthrow them, okay? That's our peaceful, stable transition of government. Well, that's kind of a quick overview of principles of what qualifies as a good government from this passage here. Now we need to say, what about us as Christians? You know, as Christians in politics, what is to be our role? And the first responsibility that we have as Christians, as followers of Jesus Christ, is to pray for our leaders. This chapter starts out with a prayer. Endow the king with your justice, O God, the royal son with your righteousness. That's a prayer. It's a prayer for the person who is leading the country. And that's our responsibility. You know, when we look at the so many influences in our Western democracies, we can see this principle of prayer for our leaders. When I was growing up in school, do you know that O Canada did not become the official anthem of Canada until 1980? July the 1st, 1980 was when O Canada became the official national anthem of the nation of Canada. And when I was growing up, we all sang God Save the Queen. And that's what we sang in our classroom. God Save the Queen, that's a prayer. God save our gracious queen, long live our noble queen. And that phrase, God Save the Queen or God Save the King, is taken straight from Scripture. Our national anthem, O Canada, it's a prayer as well. God keep our land glorious and free. Do you know what the fourth verse of O Canada is? Listen to this. Here's a prayer. Ruler supreme, who hearest humble prayer, hold our dominion within thy loving care. Help us to find, O God, in thee, a lasting rich reward, as waiting for the better day we ever stand on guard. That's a prayer. And you know, we as Christians are called to pray for a government. Of course, the problem is that what happens, you know, if we get a leader up there that we don't agree with? Well, Jesus said you're supposed to pray even for your enemies, okay? So even those who you don't like, you're still supposed to pray for them. That's our first commitment. And Paul picks this up again in 1 Timothy chapter 2. He says, 1 Timothy chapter 2, in verse 2, actually, it says that we are to pray for rulers and kings and those in authority over us. And then he makes this statement that this is good and pleases God our Savior. So that's our first responsibility as Christians engaging in politics. The second responsibility that we have when it comes to acting in a political way is to act with discernment. Some people say politics is dirty. There's all kinds of corruption in politics. It's no place for a Christian. And there are theological positions and there are denominations who preach that you should have nothing to do with politics. You should not be involved in the political system at all. The problem with that is that it removes the Christian influence from a whole area of society, from probably the most important area of society. It removes the Christian. If every Christian was to say, I won't have anything to do with politics, there would be no Christian influence whatsoever in politics. Yes, it is difficult to know what we should do and how we should act many times in the political system, and especially for those who are Christians who are serving in politics. I mean, people such as Joy Smith, our own MP from North Kildonan up here, who served for 8-9 years or so in Stephen Harper's government, a staunch Christian, upholding Christian beliefs and Christian values. I'm sure there were many times when it was very, very difficult for her, knowing what goes on in politics. But you know, I think when I think about that, I think about the example of Daniel. It says in Daniel chapter 6, "Now Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps," those are premiers, "by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. At this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Finally, these men said, 'We will never find any basis for charges against this man Daniel unless it has something to do with the law of his God.'" Daniel was such an upstanding example of righteousness and justice in this kingdom of Babylon and later on of Persia. Babylon, one of the most violent, brutal regimes in the history of mankind. And here's Daniel, a man of God, who was serving in that regime. It boggles the mind. How in the world did he do that? And I think about this man, Daniel, who prayed faithfully 3 times a day, who performed his political duties without corruption and in a way that they couldn't find anything wrong with him. I wonder how many times Daniel, sitting at that council table, had to bite his tongue about the policies that the king was going to implement, about a village that he was going to send his army in to totally destroy. I wonder how many times Daniel would speak out and maybe express a viewpoint of compassion and restraint, and he was just overruled. I wonder how many times that happened. And yet he was there, and he maintained his witness for God, and he maintained his standards and his morality, even in the midst of that violent, corrupt regime. You know, there's a place for Christians in any corporation, in any power structure, whatever it is, where God gives you opportunity to be able to move in and have an influence there, you take it, unless it's some totally immoral operation like, you know, Playboy or Penthouse or something like that. I mean, then, you know, we're talking about exceptions. But, you know, a lot of times we look at this and we say, okay, so I'm supposed to act with discernment, but what does that mean? Do I vote conservative or liberal? Or NDP? Or green? Or what do we vote for? You know what? I've thought about this a lot, and I've thought about my own. I mean, I know, and I think you probably know as well, where my political leanings tend to. But basically, we all have our tendencies. We all have our orientation, politically speaking. And I made up this little chart here. This isn't comprehensive, but I just thought of the things that I have gained in understanding about politics. And I made the word right is in blue because the conservatives are on the right-hand side of the spectrum, okay? And the word left is in orange because the NDP are kind of the polar extreme on the left-hand side of the spectrum. And the arrow there, you know, the continuum, that's in red because the liberals, it's hard to pin them down sometimes, you know? Sometimes they're more on the left, sometimes they're more on the right. But, and actually, truth be told, a lot of the parties, a lot of the times the spectrum shifts one way or the other, depending on what the issues of the day happen to be. But basically, you know, if you're on the left-hand side of the spectrum, and we think of that as more the tending towards social programs and socialism, a degree of socialism, you think in terms of top-down structures. If you're on the right-hand side of the political spectrum, you think more in terms of bottom-up structures, where there's more power to the individuals and the community, for example. On the left-hand side, and I think this is key, I picked this up somewhere along the line, on the left-hand side, the social program emphasis is more, it tries to emphasize equality of outcome. We want everybody to be able to experience the same sort of thing. On the right-hand side of the spectrum, it's more a case of equality of opportunity. We will set in place the conditions for everybody to have an equal chance. What you make of that is up to you. So if you don't want to go to work and earn a wage, that's fine, but we're not going to give you one. Okay? So equality of outcome versus equality of opportunity. And again, these are simplifications. On the left, we've got what I would call the statist view, and we'll take these together, statist and big government. People on the left-hand side of the political spectrum, and this tends to be liberals and NDP, they would be on the left. They love programs. They love regulation. There's a problem, we'll make a program for that. There's something, you know, whatever the issue is, we'll regulate it. And that's the top-down approach of government where, you know, we see programs or we see issues out there, we will develop something, a program or a policy, whatever it is, a regulation, and then we will impose that. On the other side, on the right-hand side, you have more the individualistic small government approach. And, you know, do you remember the very first promise that Stephen Harper made and fulfilled like a day after he got elected the first time? Do you remember the first promise he made was to reduce the GST? He said, we're going to reduce it by 1%. And then after 6 months or a year or whatever it was, we're going to reduce it by another 1%. And people said, you're crazy. You're cutting out government revenue. That's the whole small government notion. He says, we don't want this money. We want to give it back to you. You know how to spend your money better than we do. Now, the government needs some money, obviously, to operate. But in cutting out his revenues, he was forcing the government to get smaller. Do you want big government to take care of things, or do you want small government and I'll take care of myself, thank you very much? And again, people have tendencies one way or the other. There was a woman in our church in Toronto. She's since gone to be with the Lord. She was staunch liberal. And if I said anything in my sermon that even smacked of anything political that wasn't liberal, she would come up and confront me about it afterwards, and we had lots of interesting discussions, shall we say. But you know what? I got to recognize from that it was good for me to just realize that, you know what? She's a Christian. She loves the Lord. She wants to follow Jesus. She's just oriented politically a different way. The wrong way, as far as I was concerned. But she was oriented a little bit differently when it came to political things than what I was. And you know, that's not to say that simply because somebody is oriented left that they won't vote right sometime. Maybe they will. But it's just, what's your orientation? We could go on this for a long time, but we need to end this sermon. Lastly is this. When we think about Christians and politics, whatever your orientation politically might be, we are looking forward to the perfect king or the perfect kingdom, which is yet to come. This world is contaminated by sin. Romans chapter 8 talks about the fact that all creation groans in travail under the weight of sin. And even the political system, which is part of creation, is groaning under the weight of sin. Every political party is contaminated by sin. Every political leader is contaminated by sin. The perfect system does not exist. So we look forward to the perfect king who is to come. And as we look forward to him, we strive within our political system and within our society to be the kinds of people that reflect his nature to the world around us. Verse 17 in Psalm 72 continues with the prayer and says this, may his name endure forever. May it continue as long as the sun. All nations will be blessed through him, and they will call him blessed. Societies have been blessed by followers of Jesus Christ. Until the day that Jesus comes back, we seek to follow him. We seek to do his will and his bidding in the world around us. And we see how societies have been blessed by followers of Christ, doing his will in their personal lives and working it out in the world around them as well. Ron and Jeannie Zek are missionaries that we support in Hungary. They're working among the Roma people there. There's no government social programs for those people. Those people are poor. Those people are needy. Those people have corruption and crime. They are criminals themselves, and nobody wants to have anything to do with them in Hungarian society, except for Christians. And Ron and Jeannie Zek have gone there because they are constrained by the love of Christ to minister to the poor and the needy, and they're helping them out. By the way, Harry Schroeder is going to be heading out that way to help them out with the greenhouse program in a couple weeks, and pray for Harry as he goes out there and does that project, working among those very, very needy people. You can talk to him and get some information on that. We are to let our light shine, and in doing so, people will glorify our Father who is in heaven. Now, you and I have no control over the kingdoms of this world. But the one kingdom you do have control of is the kingdom of your heart. And the question this morning is, who's king of your heart? Which, you know, we talk about political orientation left and right. Well, what about spiritual orientation? For God or against God? Who is the king of your heart? There are two options as to who is in control of your heart. The first option is yourself. The second option is Jesus Christ. If you are the one who is on the throne of your life, if you're king of your life, you are going to say, I am Lord. You're going to be controlled and driven by your selfish desires. You're going to have a limited vision for the future. And you're going to be dominated by sin. But if Jesus is the Lord of your life, if you have done what Romans 10:9 says, that confess Jesus Christ as Lord, the one who I follow, the one who, if you say he is Lord, he's the one you follow, then you are going to be controlled by godly desires. You're going to have an eternal vision, and you're going to be guided by righteousness. These are the people who follow Jesus as Lord. Those are the people who make a difference for good in this world and who make countries better places to live. Who, as this verse has said, all nations can be blessed through Christ, through us, and they will call him blessed. I'd like to ask the team to come up and lead us in our closing song. You know, in order to do this, in order to be someone who is governed and led by God, who makes Jesus Christ as king of your life, we need help to do that, don't we? Because we do battle against our selfish desires and our sinful desires. And so we sing this prayer, Lord, I need you, as we conclude the service together this morning. You know, if you are saying to yourself, I want to know more about this, I want to know more about what it means to follow Jesus Christ and to give my life over to him as the true king of my life in this world, we invite you, come on up and talk to us. There will be people here to pray with you at the close of this service. Let's stand together. Those who are going to be the prayer leaders will ask you to come as well. And let's sing this song together. If God's speaking to you, come on up and talk to us, and let's pray about this.